Would you pray with me? Dear Father, we are so thankful and blessed for what a wonderful God that you are. We come to you this morning, hearts open and available to you. I pray that you would direct us, that you would lead us and guide us in the way that we should go. I pray, Father, that we would have an open heart to the words of Jesus Christ, that we would learn from him and grow with you today. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So I read an article last week about politicians yelling at each other, getting to a fight on the steps of Capitol Hill. Now, politicians yelling at each other is not a lot new, right? There's lots of yelling going on at people these days. But what caught my attention about this situation in specific was they were yelling at each other about how to be a Christian, which I found rather interesting because they came from two different sides of the political divide and they were arguing against different policies, but both of them were using the framework of what it means to be a Christian to yell at the other person and tell them what they were doing wasn't Christian-like. And I could wonder was like, who's watching them and going, wow, like this is such a good example. Look at these Christian people just being so Christian with each other. I want to be one too, right? We have to wonder, like, this is really what Christ had in mind for his followers, to scream at each other and point out what it means to be a Christian or use the label Christian as something of a defense against a political agenda or telling each other, because you're a Christian, you should be ashamed of this. And so many people look at this and think, I want nothing to do if that's what it looks like to be a Christian. In fact, if you just Google the sentence, why are Christians so dot, 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 the words that you hear that describe Christians are negative, judgmental, mean, harsh, hypocritical, afraid, extreme. There's an article about the 10 most annoying things that every non-Christian is sick of hearing. And like, why don't you hear articles like, why isn't the words that come up like, why are Christians so nice and kind and gracious and helpful and loving? Because when we meet Christ, we don't find harshness or hypocrisy. In fact, the harshest words that Christ had for anybody were the religious people, right? When we read about Christ and we learn who he is, we find love and grace and forgiveness and second chances and hope and joy and a new life in him. And this grace of Jesus Christ is the thing that saves us and redeems us and restores us. And if this is who Christ is towards us, how Christ treats us, then how are we supposed to live as followers? When Jesus showed up and talked about God's kingdom being here on earth and what he was going to accomplish and what he was going to do, was Jesus just calling us to be more religious, to say, here's more rules I want you to follow, more right things I want you to add to your to-do list? And was he trying to convince people by arguing with them and screaming at them and saying, here's what makes you right and here's what makes you wrong? Or was Christ calling us to something completely different, a different way, a different culture, not based on who the world is or what the world does or what the world says is normal or comfortable, but based on who Christ is and who we are in him? To really understand Christ best and who he's calling us to be, we have to look at the words that Christ uses. We have to look at the things that Christ said and learn directly from him in what he said. And so we're going to do that because I think a lot of us along the way, we've kind of misunderstood what it means to be a Christian. There's a lot of things done in the name of Christianity, and we have to wonder if Christ is involved in that at all. And so we have to look at who really does Christ call us to be if we follow him. And in the Gospel of Matthew, we have this incredible glimpse into the culture that Christ wanted to create in us. In one of his most famous teachings, it's called the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sat down and he taught his followers and he taught some incredible lessons and the fundamentals of life and what it would look like and what it would require to follow him. And in his own words, he gives us a description of what he's calling us to be and what he's calling us to do and what the culture should look like if we say, I love Jesus, I know Jesus, I'm a Christian. We all have cultures that we live in, cultures that we use to define ourselves, right? At our home, there's a culture. In our workplace, there's a culture. In our communities, there's a culture. And I find it really interesting. Angela Duckworth talks about culture. She said, whether we realize it or not, the culture that we live in, which we identify, powerfully shapes just about every aspect of our being. By culture, I don't mean the geographic or political boundaries that divide one people from another as much as the invisible psychological boundaries separating us from them. At its core, she says, a culture is defined by the shared norms and values of a group of people. In other words, a distinct culture exists anytime a group of people are in consensus about how we do things around here and why. And so when we talk about the culture that Christ is creating, we're talking about the principles and the values that he gave us that should define us as his. These values, these norms that we should live by, and these principles that he's teaching us, they transcend language and culture and gender and age and class. And he gives us this new ethical standards that he wants us to work towards in our life. And he teaches us in this famous sermon, this teaching about relationships and commitment and new attitudes to consider and new ambitions to follow and this new standard for what it looks like to do life with him. And more than anything, he's showing us where to fix our heart, because that's what matters the most. Now, many of us have been confronted with a world that isn't working. The culture that we thought defined us the most isn't holding up, and the things that we thought should fix the problems we're facing aren't. And the world that we've been handed, it's broken. And the world that we feel like we're handing down to our kids is broken as well. And it feels disillusioning and discouraging and saddening when we think about the way things are. And I want to remind us as we study these words of Jesus Christ that he's always had a better way. And where we feel disillusioned by the things happening around us, Jesus Christ reminds us of hope. We're going to study through the Sermon on the Mount together over the upcoming weeks, and I want to encourage you, it's found in three chapters in Matthew's Gospel that we're going to study, Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew 7. I'd love for you to read along with us. Try to maybe read a chapter a day, try to read all three at once, break it down into chunks, read little bits, but I'd love you to read along with us and see directly from Jesus what he has to say, who he's calling us to be, and what his words look like in our life today. So we're going to start right at the beginning of what Jesus has to say, starting at Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." At this point, we're still pretty early in Jesus' ministry, and crowds of people, Matthew tells us, right? Like, crowds of people are drawn to Jesus. They've heard about him, and they've seen he's doing some incredible stuff, and word about him is spreading, and the surrounding areas are hearing all these rumors about this guy who's healing people and helping people, and so they start kind of going to where he is and following him, looking to see what Jesus Christ is going to do. And it's interesting because it's this diverse group of people who are drawn to Jesus. There's different backgrounds and beliefs, and there's old people and young people and male and female and rich and poor, and they came from different ethnicities and different life experience. And when Jesus saw them, his own disciples among them, he sat down and taught them. And before we jump into any of the things that Jesus has to say, here's the first thing I want us to see. We all have something to learn. No matter where we are in life, no matter how old we are, how young we are, no matter our backgrounds, how many books we've read, no matter what level of education we have or job that we hold, Jesus has something to teach every single one of us. And we all have something to learn. And it matters as we dive into this that we start with an open heart. Sometimes it's very easy to get cynical about life, right? Like, it's easy to say, I've heard this before, I know this, I've been there, done that, read it a bunch of times. But to really understand and hear the words of Christ, it starts with us saying, I want to have an open heart to what Jesus might want to say to me. And one of the most incredible gifts that we find in the Bible is that it has something for everybody at every stage of life. It doesn't matter if you've read it before or if you've never read it before. At every phase of our life, we have something to learn from the words of God. We have something to discover about who he is and his purpose in this world and in our life. And the question isn't, is there anything new in there? The question is, are we open to learning from what we find there? Are we open to having our opinions challenged? Are we open to discovering things we don't know about ourselves and others? Are we open to rethinking the traditions that we've clung to and grown up with over the years? Because when Christ wants to teach us, we have to have an heart that is open to what he wants to say. Because some of his words might challenge us. Some of his words might comfort us. Some of his words might feel convicting to our hearts, and other of his ideas and incredible principles for life might create new paths in our thinking and understanding in who we are. But to get there, we have to keep our hearts open to him. Christ wants to teach us. This isn't something that's like, you know, I think like quantum physics is such an incredible concept. I get the necessity of it. It's beyond me, and it's hard to understand, right? And there's only a certain level of people who can get it, although, anyways, I know that this is something Christ wants us to know. It's information he wants us to understand. It's not something that is meant to be so hard we can't grasp it. It's something that Christ wants us to think about and practice and understand and use in our day-to-day life. And just as crowds of people were drawn to Jesus thousands of years ago, my hope is, as we hear about him, as we hear what he says and what he does, that our hearts will be drawn to him today, that we'll be drawn to his words and his ideas and his way that he's given us to do life. Because the culture that Jesus Christ wants to create in all of us, it's better than any other way that we could follow. And in his words, we find these values for life that he calls us to aspire to. And this first idea, when Jesus sits down and he's ready to start teaching the people who are there to listen, the very first thing that he starts in is called the Beatitudes. And it comes from the Latin word beatus, which means blessed, because each one of the Beatitudes starts with the word blessed. And when we look at the idea of being blessed in the Bible, it means to have an inward contentment. It's like the very best version of happy that you can think of. It's this sense of joy in your life and in your well-being that isn't connected to what's happening around you, but rather what's going on inside of you. It's the strongest version of joy and happy that we can imagine, the highest degree of happiness and well-being. Now, I think it's really interesting because in the Beatitudes that Jesus gives us, it feels upside down. It feels different than what we would expect. Because usually when we think about being happy and blessed, we think about good things happening to us, good things in our life going on, good things happening in our family and our job. We think of blessings as things that happen to us, things that we acquire, things that we get, things that we are giving. But the blessings that Jesus is talking about in the Beatitudes, they aren't connected to what we have or don't have. It's not based on other people's opinions or thoughts about us or what position we hold in life or status we've reached. It's not connected to how we compare and match up to others. In fact, there's this really stark contrast between what we normally think will make us happy and blessed and what Christ tells us it looks like to be blessed. And the truth is, I don't know about you, we've tried all of the things we think will make us happy. It turns out we're pretty terrible at predicting what we think will make us happy. Like, we think we all have this list of, if this could happen or when I get here, then I'll be happy, life will be good. And we find ourselves constantly coming up short. Either it's this unattainable thing that we can never get to, or it happens and it feels like, that's it? That's all, right? Like, have you ever planned like this huge vacation and you're so excited to go and you get there and it's kind of like, not the life-changing experience that you thought it would be, right? So many things we think will make us happy don't work. And we find ourselves chasing down all these paths that are supposed to make ourselves feel better, and we still come up lacking and feel empty and like there's something missing. And we've tried, right? Like, we can't eat ourselves happy or drink ourselves happy or shop ourselves happy or numb ourselves into feeling better, because the feeling might come, but it doesn't last. It goes just as quickly, and then we keep searching for the next thing that will make us feel better. But Jesus says, let's just put that on hold for a minute. You've tried it and it's not working. Can I show you a different way? Would you be open to thinking about a happy life, a blessed life in a different way? Because the Beatitudes that Christ gives us, they are different than what we think the road to happiness should look like. In fact, they're standards that Christ calls us to live towards. And we'll be honest, we're going to look at these and we're going to be like, I've never felt that way before. Or we'll be like, Jesus, are you sure this is a good idea? Like, this doesn't seem like how life is supposed to work. They're these qualities that Christ gives us that we should aspire to in our life, to challenge our thinking, to challenge our choices, to challenge the actions that we take. They are the qualities and the blessings that go together that we can work on and grow in. And there's about 8 we're going to chunk it into all together. And it's interesting. You can, in your thoughts, break them into 2 groups. The first group we're going to look at is going to be helping us in our relationship to God. And then the second group is going to help us in our relationship to others. So here's the first beatitude that Jesus gives us. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, nobody usually puts blessed and poor in the same sentence together. Like, that seems a little contradictory, right? Like, usually it's blessed and rich and blessed and lottery winner or blessed and well off, right? Like, the people who say hashtag blessed and grateful, like, it's glitzy and shiny and put together and coordinated, and usually, like, some beautiful fall imagery comes together, right? But that's not the sentence that Jesus uses. Jesus calls us to focus on an altogether different idea, not on what we have, not on what we're lacking, instead, what it looks like to be poor in spirit. And when we use this word, it looks like a humble dependence on God. Poor in spirit isn't us coming to God and telling him how much we have. It's us coming to God recognizing just how very much we need. It's an acknowledgement of our need and dependence on God. And when we say the word poor here, it's like lacking and needy, and it actually has like a beggar-type connotation to it, right? Which, again, nobody ever says beggar and blessed in the same line together. We don't see people asking for help and be like, wow, look at the blessed life that they are leading. But Jesus is using these words very intentionally because it's an absolute attack on our pride and our arrogance, which many of us have big, giant bubbles of in our life and in our hearts. We have this superiority in who we are or what we think or how we act. We have this overconfidence in our abilities and what we can accomplish and what we can do. And right, like when things get hard, like we buckle down and I don't need help, I've got this. And we like dig in to work harder and harder and harder. The problem is, as soon as we think we've got it all figured out, right? As soon as we've got like, I've got this, I'm good, I don't need help, I don't need anybody to tell me what to do, I don't need anybody to change my way of thinking. When we think that way in our life, in our relationships, at work, it is the very place that our growing and our learning in life stops. It becomes the ceiling of how much knowledge and understanding we can grow, because pride keeps us from being teachable. Arrogance keeps us from receiving feedback. Look, it's hard to be told you're not doing a good job. It's hard to be told like, hey, you're good at this, but I see an area you could be better in, right? But without healthy feedback, we don't ever see the things we can't see that we could grow in. It's haughtiness that really makes everything all about me. And when we are there, we never feel blessed. We never know joy and happiness because we're so busy defending our position, defending our place, working to make other people see how great we are, and using all of our energy to convince people that we know it all, we can do it all, and we're better than others all of the time. And so we never really feel accepted because we're constantly trying to prove to others and ourselves and even God, like, hey, I deserve this. Hey, I'm a hard worker. Did you see what I did here, right? We can't ever receive help because we think to need help means something's wrong with you. And we have a little bit of judgment attached to every time we help others because we think that somewhere inside of ourselves. But Jesus says it's not the arrogant and the proud who are blessed, but the poor in spirit, the people who recognize just how much they need God. The ones who recognize that there is absolutely nothing I can give to God. God doesn't need anything from me. God isn't privileged to have me on his team. I'm privileged that God would ever consider a girl like me to be on his team and in his family. We're blessed when we recognize our need and our dependence on God, that every good thing in our life comes from him. And so Jesus challenges us right from the get-go, right? Like, if we're going to be open to learning and we're going to be teachable and we're going to hear all of these things that he wants to tell us over the course of the upcoming weeks, it starts with saying, my life is blessed when I take on a position of being poor in spirit. I love how the message says it. The message says, you're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there's more of God and his rule. Really poor of spirit means less of me and more of God. Because when it comes to me and God, I'm the one lacking, not him. I'm the one in need, not him. If there's any deficiency to be found, it's in my thinking, my character, my values, not in God. The world needs a whole lot more of God than it needs of me. And so our first kind of touch point, our first kind of post we got to stop at and consider is, do I consider myself as somebody who is poor in spirit? Where do I need to think about this more in my life? What are the pockets that I've been making it all about me? Where have I let my pride and my arrogance go unchecked and get the better of me? Where do I need to say, God, I'm sorry, I've really made this about me and not you? Where do I need to stop trying to convince God, like, how right I am and why he needs to listen to me, and instead just listen to him and learn from him and quiet myself before him? Because Jesus says we are blessed when we start considering this attitude of being poor in spirit. Because, look at what he says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I love how John Stott says this. He said, Jesus contradicted all human judgments and all nationalistic expectations of the kingdom of God. The kingdom is given to the poor, not the rich, the feeble, not the mighty, to little children humble enough to accept it, not to soldiers who boast that they can obtain it by their own prowess. In our Lord's own day, it was not the Pharisees who entered the kingdom, who thought they were rich, so rich in merit they thanked God for their accomplishments, nor the zealots who dreamed of establishing the kingdom by blood and sword, but tax collectors, prostitutes, the rejects of human society, who knew they were so poor they could offer nothing and achieve nothing. All they could do was cry to God for mercy, and he heard their cry. When you think about somebody building a kingdom and establishing, like, what that kingdom was going to look like, you'd think they'd, like, pick the best and the greatest and the smartest and the strongest and the fiercest and all of these things. But when Jesus talks about his kingdom, what it looks like here on earth at work, it's the people who recognize just how much we need God in our lives. It's the people who are willing to say, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's not the ones who boast, like, look at how great I am. Look at what I do for others. Look at how much I give. Look at how much I know. Look at what I'm accomplishing. It's those who simply say, there but for the grace of God, go I. That without the mercy of God, I don't get to be where I am today. I don't get to be who I am today. And my future looks much different without the mercy of God. If all I'm ever doing is boasting about my works, I cannot see the incredible work of Jesus Christ. If all I'm ever dreaming about is getting my own way and people finally giving in to what I want to do, I can't ever imagine the world that Christ wants to create in me and around me. Because the kingdom that Christ wants to create begins with an open and humble heart. It's not boasting about what we can do, but being overwhelmed by what Christ has already done. It's not telling everybody about my greatness, but deferring again and again and again to the greatness of Jesus Christ. Friends, what would it take for us to practice this together this week? Just somewhere you can see it, put it on your calendar, make a little note for yourself, write it down, poor in spirit, and let that be something you look at just every day this week. Take that thought into your day with you tomorrow. When you go to work, when you come home from work, when you get your kids off to the bus, when you're doing all the crazy things that your day requires of you, when evening comes around, when you're making choices about what to do. What if you just thought this idea, poor in spirit, poor in spirit, poor in spirit? What might Christ do in our hearts, in our lives, in our families, in our church, in our workplace, and in our communities? I'll tell you this much. It won't feel comfortable at first. It'll feel awkward. It'll feel like you've got a lot of questions like, Jesus, are you sure this is a good idea? Because I don't want to be poor in spirit right now. I've got things to say, right? Like, I've got words to contribute that are going to change things. But what if we practice this and we let it be the words of Christ that go through our mind again and again and again? We might have doubts. We might struggle that we aren't getting it right. We might even feel like an imposter half of the time. But here's the good news. I love this idea so much. It comes from organizational psychologist Adam Grant. He said there's really an upside to having doubts or to feeling like an imposter sometimes, because what happens is our confidence hasn't met our competence yet. And he said when we feel this way, the first thing is it helps motivate us to work harder. Being overconfident makes us complacent. I stop paying attention. I stop thinking that I need to grow or work on who I am. And I just kind of ride out where I am and what's going on without any thought to what could be different, what could be better. We settle and we get real comfortable with good when Christ has always called us to greatness. But this idea of confident humility pushes us to being open to what we don't know. And it allows us to admit, I don't know everything, and that's okay. And when we feel like we have questions or we feel uncomfortable with learning something, we want to work to get better at what we don't know. We want to put time and effort into it. But he said also it can motivate us to work smarter. Here's the upside to being poor in spirit. We don't have anything to prove. We're not out there trying to impress anybody or please anybody. We have nothing to lose by rethinking our strategies, our values, who we are. We have nothing to lose to say, has this really worked for me or not? Is what I'm doing working, or is there a better way to consider? And it puts us back into this beginner's mindset where we get to ask questions and challenge assumptions. And then here's my favorite thing. He said it can make us better learners. Having doubts about our knowledge and skills, it takes us off that pedestal that we like to keep putting ourselves on, right? We want people to look at us and say, wow, they're a good person. We want people to look at us and say, wow, I wish I could be a little bit more like them. Did you see what they did there? But friends, that is the beginning of pride. It has nothing to do with being poor in spirit and what God wants to do in me. It has everything to do with image and what people think of me. And when we are in a position to be better learners, it encourages us to say, there are things I don't know. What are new insights I can gain? And it gives us fuel to try more and do more and learn more. And I love this. He says, learning requires the humility to realize one has something to learn. The beginning of wisdom is there's a lot of things I don't know. And if you've ever tried to learn something before, I'm just going to give you a heads up. You're going to feel pretty dumb at first. You're going to feel like, how did I go my whole life and I never knew this before? Or how did I go my whole life and I never heard this before? Or we don't like being in a position where we feel stupid. But here's the truth. We can't ever learn something new or the next right thing if we don't get ourselves to a mindset of, I'm a beginner here, not an expert. Because in the beginner mindset, we're open to learning something new. Friends, the way that Christ has given us, it isn't the easiest path. It will require more of us than many other ways that we've chosen. And it's going to feel uncomfortable a lot of the time, but it is the only path that will lead us to our greatest blessings and greatest life happiness. And it begins with us recognizing, I need a lot from God. And that's okay, because we have a God who loves us and sees us and knows us. And he gave the best of himself that every one of us might know him better. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us. I pray that you would just open up space in our heart to see you differently. I pray, Father, that we would recognize that we have something to learn, that we don't know everything. I pray, Father, that we would practice being poor in spirit, being humble instead of being prideful and arrogant. I pray, Father, that we would think about your kingdom and what you're doing here in us, in our world and around us. And I pray that you would give us the strength to begin, to be open to new learning and new ideas and new understanding. I pray that you would challenge us, comfort us, convict us, and create in us a new heart to follow you like we've never followed you before. I pray